You're listening to Real A Theology, a podcast that considers contemporary philosophy of religion from a naturalist or atheist perspective. In this episode, I interview philosopher Dr. Andrew Pavlich. Dr. Pavlich is professor of philosophy at University of Houston downtown. Here we discuss his 2019 paper, The Moral Problem with the Free Will Defense Against the Problem of Evil. All right, Dr. Pavlich, welcome to Real A Theology. Could you tell us a bit about who you are and your current work in philosophy?
Absolutely. And first, let me just say I'm really happy to be here and happy to have been invited. It was it's always nice when someone actually reads your stuff, you know, and then the next step, not just to read it, but to actually care enough about it to want to talk about it. That's very exciting to me.
Absolutely.
I'm grateful. So I've been doing philosophy. I got my PhD in 99. I've been doing this for a while now, and I've been at the school I'm at now, University of Houston downtown, for almost 20 years, I think 20 years next year. Hmm. And, you know, it's a sort of younger sister to the University of Houston that you know about. It's a commuter school. It's a city school. And so we have a whole bunch of students, many of whom are first generation in college. Not very many philosophy majors, but I get an opportunity to teach a lot of different classes and pursue a lot of different interests. And I really enjoy that part of my work. Outside of work, I'm married, no kids, no pets, had a dog, but it died. And we continuously have a debate about whether to get another one, but it turns out that getting a pet means going through a terrible trauma of that pet's death 15 years later.
Like, yeah. My wife, her pet that she's had for a very long time a few years ago passed, and I took her to one of those events where they do, where they adopt out pets, and just to kind of like, you know, entertain the idea of possibly getting another one. And she wasn't ready, she said, but we did this as a surprise. And of course, the very first one she saw, she grabbed onto it and said, "We're not leaving until we take this one with us." So.
Yeah, my wife and I are both, we have that debate. We're both a little bit also on the selfish side. Like, it turns out it's really nice to not go outside when it's raining.
Yes, that is true.
Because the dog needs walking.
So, you know, apart from philosophy of religion, what are some of your, major interests in philosophy?
Yeah, so, I mean, one of the fun things about my job is that I really can do whatever I want to do. Mm-hmm. There's only five full-time philosophy faculty, and we have a whole raft of classes that have to get taught. So we can pretty much pick whatever we want to do. And so I can just follow my interests as they develop, as they change over the years. And the other nice thing about being at a relatively small school is that I'm not locked into a research agenda. Mm-hmm. Like, I'm not the philosophy of religion guy. I'm, you know, it's a pretty high teaching load, so we have a pretty low scholarship requirement. Just sure. Do, you know, I can work on stuff. So lately I've been working on ethical things. I've been, mm-hmm. Right now I'm sort of turning my attention to academic ethics issues, working on issues around plagiarism and how sort of the ethical landscape of plagiarism and how to mitigate plagiarism. So I haven't really thought about philosophy of religion. I described myself this way once, that I was interested in the intersections between ethics and metaphysics.
Okay, yeah.
And that's not an interest I really knew about until I looked at the stuff I was doing and looked for the common ground, right? But you can even see this in the paper that we're going to talk about today, mm-hmm. right? Like the intersection between the metaphysical notion that there's a God who controls the universe and the ethical notion that free will is valuable, but maybe it's not the most valuable thing, like that kind of intersection.
Yeah, absolutely. So with that bit on your background there, do you yourself identify as religious? Do you have religious beliefs? I guess, if that's something that you're comfortable sharing.
Yeah, it's I'm comfortable talking about it, just a little complicated. Right now,
Sure.
I'm not religious, but I have been in the past. I was raised Catholic, and I kind of fell out of that as a teenager. And my parents were great, and they sort of acknowledged that I wasn't having those feelings, and so they didn't push it, and they let me just stop being religious. And for about 10 years, I wasn't religious. In graduate school, I started hanging out with some friends of mine who were Methodists, and at one point I went to their church, and it just sort of sparked, and something really, really connected to me. And so I was a Methodist for, I don't know, 5, 10 years. And then that kind of stopped. And then, well, maybe 5 years ago, my wife, who was raised Jewish, wanted to get back in touch with her sort of Jewishness. And so we started going to a synagogue. I never thought of myself as Jewish, but I was going to a synagogue every week and doing the rituals. And then the pandemic hit, and everything went virtual, and that wasn't satisfying, and I haven't gone back since. But I would say my religious life, for me, religion feeds a need in me, and sometimes that need is more pronounced than other times, right? So like right now, I just don't feel the need to be religious. That need is, or it's hard to describe. This is why it's not that I don't have religious beliefs, but it's not the connection I feel to religion when I am feeling religious is an emotional connection. And what draws me to religion is a kind of need for connection and transcendence and belonging. What typically drives me away from religion in those periods when I sort of wane on religion is that, I mean, not to be offensive to any of your religious viewers, although maybe you don't have that many, given that you're called the Atheology Podcast. But I think that a lot of the ideas that underlie religion actually just don't make a lot of sense. And so when I can participate in religion with a sort of emotional connection, I really benefit from that. But when you really think about what's being said and try to make sense of it sometimes feels kind of unbelievable.
Certainly sympathize with that. Your the paper that you kind of that you put out recently that we're going to be talking about today is on the problem of evil. I guess what got you interested in the problem of evil, and why do you think that's such a important topic that many philosophers kind
Yeah,
of
that's a
ponder
really
on?
good question. I mean, the first part of your question is easy. I was teaching a class in philosophy of religion. It's been one of my interests for a long time. They hired me to do modern philosophy and logic, and then almost right away I declared that I wanted to colonize the philosophy of religion class, and so I took it over. It's just something I've been interested in since I was a kid. And there's sections. So I had the big Oxford collection of readings on philosophy of religion, and the part on the problem of evil had Mackey and Plantinga and a few others. I think John Hick might have been in there. And people were talking about the problem of evil, and were talking about the free will defense and the problems with the free will defense and the conversation around that. And in teaching the material, in classes over the course of a few semesters, it started to dawn on me more and more that there's this aspect of the conversation that's just not being had. There's this part of the there's this question about free will and the stance within that debate that is just kind of being ignored by these major players in the debate. And so I started reading, and I found not just that the people that were in the Oxford Anthology weren't having this debate, but very few people were talking about this point that I got to the paper. And so that's how scholarly philosophy works, right? You find an interesting idea, and you hope that no one else has had it, and if someone else has had it, then you hope that you have a spin on it that is a little different, and you go for it.
So kind of rewinding back to Plantinga and Mackey, could you give kind of a I guess like a 1,000 foot general outlook of what that debate consisted of?
So it's actually kind of hard to keep track of the dialectics,
That's yeah, it's pretty complicated.
it really is, because there's so many mo it's moves and counter moves, and you have to remember where it starts. And so the problem of evil is a problem that is directed toward someone who believes in God, and in a very particular kind of God. So really the first move in the conversation is someone saying, I believe in God. I believe that God is good. I believe that God is all powerful. I believe that God is all knowing. And I believe, I think those three cover it, right? God is all good, all knowing, all powerful. Someone says that, someone declares that they believe that, right? That's call that person the theist for the obvious reasons. Like that's the first move.
Sure.
The next move is the challenge to the theist that says, okay, well, if all that you say is true, how does it fit with the existence of evil? Right? Because evil clearly seems clearly to exist in the world. And if God is all good, then God doesn't want evil in the world. And if God is all powerful, then God could stop. God could do anything. God could stop evil. And if God is all knowing, God would know about evil. So how this is, I mean, if we wanted to put actual names to these positions, it's Alvin Plantinga is the famous guy that starts it, right? Says, I believe in God that is like this. And Mackey, J.L. Mackey, responds by saying, well, okay, you say that all that is true. How can all that be true since evil exists? It seems like the existence of evil means that what you're saying can't be right. And so then the theist has to respond. And this is just a pause right here in the conversation. I don't know how long you want to this conversation to go on, but just let me know if I'm rambling too much.
No, you're fine.
Sometimes when I give this talk or talk about this, especially in classroom, I can sort of prime students to the ideas and we can work up to it. But in the general public, given, you know, open lectures or something like that, very often the next thing that the theist will say is, well, I just have faith, right? I don't know what the answer is to the existence of evil, but I have faith. And if you think about the conversational dialectic that we've set up so far, that's not really a good answer.
Right.
Right. You can't just say, I have faith, meaning I don't know what the answer is, but I believe in God. Like believing in God is what gets you the problem in the first place. Believing in God is why you have to face this challenge of, well, how does evil fit with the existence of God? You can't just say, well, I believe in God, so that's the end of the conversation, right? Like believing faith is what started the problem. It's not what's going to fix it.
Right, right.
To fix the problem of evil, the challenge of the problem of evil, you have to come up with some story where God's goodness and power and knowledge is compatible with the existence of evil. And that's what Plantinga does with the free will defense. What Plantinga says, the story he tells is that, well, maybe God doesn't stop evil. God could stop evil, but doesn't, because God values human free will. And since God values human free will so much, because human free will is so valuable, that the only way to stop it, the only way to prevent evil would be to stop, to end free will. So that's why God allows evil. Doesn't want to, like, in some sense, God doesn't want there to be any evil. And God wants to stop evil. This is Plantinga's position. But evil is the result of human free will. And human free will is so valuable that God couldn't, won't end it. And since the only way to prevent evil is ending free will, God must reluctantly allow evil. That's the debate. Now, Mackey comes back at that and says, that doesn't make any sense because free will is really incompatible with God's knowledge. Or it's actually power, sorry. What Mackey says is that Mackey's response to Plantinga's free will defense, and you can see why Plantinga calls it the free will defense, right? Because he's defending his belief in God by saying that here's the story, here's the reason why God allows evil, it's because he's protecting free will. Mackey comes back and says, that's an incoherent defense because free will is incompatible with God's power. If God can do anything, then God should be able to do anything, including take away evil without violating free will. And then there's a great debate in the literature about whether that's valid, whether that's accurate, whether that makes sense as a defense.
Right.
My paper is sort of before that last move, right? like Mackey responds to the free will defense by saying, well, what about God's power? What about God's omnipotence? How, you know, does that make sense with the existence of free will? And I wanted to make a sort of different response.
So in that kind of layout of the dialectic up to that point, you identify an assumption of value, namely that free will is such a valuable thing, right? It looks as though almost that Plantinga thinks of it as a kind of limitless value that can, you know, such that anything that is necessary to preserve that value is going to be need to be allowed, essentially.
Yeah, exactly.
And so, I mean, it seems like there's some intuitive weight here with that. Like, it does seem like we think of free will, generally speaking, as a good thing.
I mean, one part of the question you asked that I haven't really talked about yet is like, why, what drives that intuition that free will is so important?
Yeah, yeah.
And that's a really great question. I honestly, I don't know the answer to it. Kind of feel like maybe it's a paper I should write, or one of your listeners should write, because I don't think it's historically always been there.
Yeah.
I think if you look at, I'm not a historian, not really, although I do, you know, do some history of philosophy work, but when you read the Iliad, what you see about the human characters in the Iliad, that is very often their actions are being controlled by the gods, and they're being held morally responsible for them. Like the Achilles wins the fight with Hector when I think Athena is on his side, or maybe Athena's protecting Hector. I don't remember the details, but like the gods are constantly interfering and allowing the humans to do things, or preventing them from doing things, or making them do things. And still the humans, sort of the story still gives moral responsibility to Hector and Achilles and Priam and all the rest, even though the gods are doing things there. Now, I don't know, but it seems to me that that's not a picture where free will is being valued, right? Yeah. That's a picture of actions and moral responsibility that acknowledges that our actions aren't really ours in some sense. Right.
Yeah. And there is some biblical analog here as well, right? In like the Exodus story, for example, you have Pharaoh's heart being hardened by...
That's a great example. Pharaoh chose to let the Hebrews leave, and that wasn't part of God's plan. So God got in there and tweaked Pharaoh's heart.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, the story presents Pharaoh both as a puppet and as an actor, right? Someone who's morally responsible.
Yeah.
So this idea that free will is this great, valuable thing, I don't know where it came from, but it doesn't seem to be an ingrained part of human thought, right? It feels probably more, I mean, my intuition would be that it came somewhere in the 17th century with the rise of individualism and democracy and all the rest of the package that brought us the modern world. Certainly, though, when I ask my students in class, okay, present the problem of evil, why does God allow evil? Free will, like, is the spontaneous answer, right? Either people say free will, or they say the devil did it, which is actually just free will a step removed.
Just right? Not our free will.
Yeah, exactly. Well, why does God allow the devil to do things like that? Well,
yeah,
free will, right?
Yeah.
So I don't, I mean, it's a really interesting question for someone who's more attuned to the history of ideas to really think, and probably somebody has written about this, but like, where historically did the idea of the value of human free will kind of first emerge?
Yeah. So with regard to your, the general thrust of the paper, you're replying to the free will defense explicitly, but you know, it seems that it does have a broader application. So like where the free will defense is planning his reply to like the logical problem of evil, free will is also used as reply to evidential forms of the problem of evil. And so there's a kind of distinction between a defense on the one hand and a theodicy on the other. Could you kind of parse that distinction for us?
Yeah, I mean, and I'll value your help here with this one because it's I've got a feel for what I want to say, but I'm not totally sure.
Sure.
I mean, in the big picture, what Plantinga says in his paper, the reason why he calls it a defense and not a theodicy is that a theodicy is an excuse for why God allows evil, whereas a defense is just a possibility.
Right.
Like, so Plantinga says, maybe this isn't the story, but Mackey said, so again, I'm being Plantinga now. Plantinga says that Mackey said there's no way to explain why God allows evil. And Plantinga's response is, well, here's one possible way.
Mm-hmm.
Not saying it's the actual way, not saying it's, I don't have any sort of insight, he says officially, as to whether this is really what God is thinking, but it's a story that threads the needle.
Right.
Whereas a theodicy would be a real sort of metaphysical theological claim about what God is actually up to.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's right. I mean, with regard to the logical problem, a sufficient answer just is that there is logical compatibility here between the traditional view of God and the agreed upon existence of evil. Whereas a theodicy is largely going to be seen as identifying a particular reason or reasons in reply to the evidential problem, because the evidential problem, it is not sufficient to reply to that to identify mere possibilities.
Right. So a theodicy really is a metaphysically positive claim.
Yeah.
Probably almost, I mean, I'm not sure if this is right, but it feels like it would almost always have to be informed by religious authority or revelation or something like that, right? Like,
yeah.
How else would you make an actual theodicy claim?
Yeah. Yeah, there would have to be certainly some kind of antecedent reason to think such reason being plausible on your view. But yeah, so I guess to dive into your view specifically, you kind of start the paper off by kind of narrowing what your reply is, in that you grant a number of assumptions. So, you know, elsewhere, maybe you don't necessarily agree with these assumptions, but at least in this paper, to set up your reply, you're going to grant a few points here. And those points are that we have free will, that free will is valuable, and that humans occasionally abuse it. And so despite this, you say, granting these three, there's still a problem to be faced. And could you kind of give a rough view of what you see that problem to be?
Yeah. And you're right that I'm granting these as sort of, I'll give the defense the following, and there's still a problem, right? Because, and we can talk about this later if you want to, but, you know, like I said, or implied earlier, I'm not sure I believe in God, right?
Sure.
I'm not sure I believe in free will. And I'm not even 100% sure I believe in the existence of evil.
Mm-hmm.
But the free will defense is a defense that starts by saying God exists, evil exists, free will is valuable, right? And so my response, and you could respond as Mackey did, to sort of trying to undercut one of those things and say, like, well, actually free will doesn't exist if what you're saying is true, or something like that. But I, it's much more interesting to take that defense on its face and say, okay, is it really a defense? And so grant everything that you're everything that you're saying as a setup to your answer, and see what really happens. And like you say, bring it down to something. I like to do this. I try to do this in all of my work, is to bring the philosophical questions down to really concrete human experiences.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's far too easy to miss important aspects of the philosophical debates when you're too far in the realm of abstraction, right? So in this case, and this is, I think, if I can brag, it's the strength of the paper and possibly also the weakness, in that I try to bring these issues down to concrete human experiences. And so I start the paper with an example of parents watching their children playing with each other. And in my head, the children are preteens, like not infants, but, 6, 7, 8-year-olds.
Mm-hmm.
Parents watching their children playing together, and they're horsing around and they're play fighting, and then suddenly they're really fighting, and then one of them is just beating the crap out of the other. right? And really hurting them. But the parents don't intervene. And then later on, fight's over, everyone's crying, you go to the hospital, and the kid asks you, well, why did you just stand there? Why didn't you stop, you know, my sister from hitting me so hard or whatever? And the parents say, actually, the conversation makes more sense if it's the doctor who's asking the parent, yeah, right? The doctor who's
or CPS having a
visit. Yeah, exactly. And the and so you say to the Child Protective Services people, well, I could have stopped the beating, and I wanted to because I love my children unconditionally, but more than my love for their well-being, I love free will. And so I didn't interfere because I the only way to stop them would be to stop someone from exercising their free will, and I'm not going to do that. Mm-hmm. I mean, like I said at the beginning of the hour, I'm not a parent, but sometimes, you know, I don't think anybody would ever make that defense, at least successfully. I think, like, certainly if you made that defense, your children would be taken away from you.
Yeah.
Right. Or at least something would happen, right? Like, it's not a socially acceptable answer. It's not a morally acceptable answer. And here's the thing about that example and every other example that I use in the paper, every other human example. That story of a parent watching a kid beating another kid into serious injury, we hear that story and hopefully you think, well, that parent is just negligent. That parent is in violation of the moral law. But, or and, someone who believes in God and someone who believes that God is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-good believes that God also was watching that beating happen, right? That God was also, as it would have been even easier for God to intervene than for a parent. Mm-hmm. Like with no cost of effort, God could have stopped that and didn't. So we look at the parent who didn't stop it and we think that was monstrous. That was a misalignment of values. There's something wrong with you. You shouldn't be in charge of children's well-being if you're going to allow them to hurt each other like this. And we say you're a bad parent. Maybe we say you should have your children taken away. Certainly we would say you shouldn't be praised for your love.
Right.
And yet the believer thinks that God is exactly in the same position, watching, able to intervene, and choosing not to because they value free will.
Yeah. Your point kind of focuses on examples of free will abuses that, you know, that harm others. And so, you know, the question is whether this is a good thing, right? Whether free will is valuable enough to justify allowing the harms that it befalls, you know, that it leads others to experience. It seems to me, though, that your point could be made even stronger because not only is it the case that you're harming someone. So, for example, going back to the children, you know, one of them beating another one senseless. Not only is it the case that they're causing physical harm and causing physical suffering, there's a real degree, there's a real sense in which they are violating that other person's free will. And so by preserving or by being only thoughtful of the free will of the abuser, there seems to be a kind of arbitrary choice between what forms of free will to, or what person's free will to value more over the other. And so it seems to me like your point is, I think, a very powerful one, but it can be made even stronger by appealing to the fact that there's actually free will involved on both sides here.
Yeah, I hadn't thought about that when I wrote the paper, but it's a really great point that like it could, someone who is making the free will defense is talking about the value of free will. Right. And so, as you say, like an individual can violate the free will of many others by exercising their own. We could come up with examples, economic examples, maybe. Right. Someone who chooses to hoard resources and in doing so limits the possibilities that other people can choose.
Right.
Right. That person is exercising their free will. Now, I would say or the me from 5 years ago that wrote the paper would say, and I think I still agree, that person is if not evil, at least showing a lack of compassion. And if I, you know, as a, I don't know how far we want to push this example, but I'm in favor of taxing wealth and distributing resources to the poor. And I'm in favor of that because I don't think that we can rely on feelings of compassion and charity from wealthy people to do it themselves, right? So I feel like as a society, we ought to impose on restricting the will of the rich in order to spread out the ability for other people to make choices. Not sure if that's evil, but it kind of makes your point, I think, that yeah. in some instances, exercising your will not only causes harm and pain to others, but actually curtails their ability to exercise their will. And so someone who says that God values free will, there's another level at which it doesn't make sense, right? Right. As a defense, because it's a defense that says, I value this thing so much that I'm allowing someone to curtail its expression in others.
Yeah.
Right. Which really makes it sound like what God values is the free will of people that are choosing to do evil.
Exactly. Yeah. That's which, you know, obviously suggests even more so that there's something morally wrong with the picture. Right.
Yeah.
I think there are some, well, in reply to the problem of evil, right, you have some specifically like evidential forms of the problem of evil. You have theists that call themselves skeptical theists. And this is a position which kind of appeals to the parent-child analogy. But they do this to kind of motivate this notion that, children, the understanding of children is so much less so than the understanding of their parents. And so there are ways in which parents can inflict suffering on children, but in a way that's justified, and yet the children don't understand how, right? And
yeah.
So this is kind of a, you know, it allows for our ignorance, essentially, on to understand how certain evils could be justified by God, right? What's interesting, though, is that your analogy that you bring to the table, the parent-child analogy, it seems as though you're taking that same analogy, but you're almost taking it more seriously. You're really kind of unpacking, you know, what it actually means. If you really want to camp out on that analogy, there seems to be something else that falls out of it.
Yeah, yeah. I think somebody, and I wish I remembered, I'm sure it's in one of my notes, somebody analyzed that analogy in a more passive way, talking about a parent who lets their child walk into a street in order to learn not to, right? Something like that. But not too many philosophers seem to really, maybe it's because we don't like children as a whole. not too many people writing about it really seem to dig into what it would really mean. And I, you know, if you don't mind maybe jumping a bit ahead to another point about this analogy. When I was writing the paper, one of the things that really stumped me was exactly this question, right? Like, well, what about the fact that sometimes parents can do things that children don't understand, and that parents do that for good reasons? The example that I started with is not a good reason, right? Like, you know, you can beat your sister to injury because you want to is a bad reason. But, you know, you think about like taking your kids to the doctor, or making your kid go to sleep at 8 o'clock so that they are rested for school, or not eating sugar. Is that still a thing? I take it. I'm not sure people still think that sugar actually activates hyperactivity or not. But things like, you know, if you do this, you'll make yourself sick, or you'll get cranky or whatever, right? Like, we parents make children do things that children don't understand. And maybe the relationship between God and humanity is like that, right? Maybe God is still being moral, but sort of at a next level of morality that we as humans just can't understand.
Yeah.
So that's kind of, when I was writing the paper, it felt like a real stumbling block until I realized it actually has a really simple answer, which is that I guess it's sort of a twofold answer. First of all, parents can explain to their kids why they're doing it, right? You don't, a good parent doesn't just take away the candy, right? So it's Halloween and you got your big bucket of candy and you start and you're and the kid's eating it and loving it and enjoying it. And a good parent, I don't know, do you have kids?
Nope.
Okay. So I'm not sure what a good parent would do exactly here. But imagine that my parents just let us, when we were kids, just let us eat until we got sick.
Kind of teach
And
yourself your own lesson there.
maybe, right? But I have friends who will take away the candy and stop, cut off the candy at some point and save it for later. So let's imagine that you do that. But a good parent doesn't just do that. A good parent does that and explains why, right? A good parent would say, like, I'm gonna, no more candy. We'll save it. It'll still be here. It's still yours. You can still have it tomorrow. But you need to stop eating, or you're gonna get sick. A good parent doesn't just cut you off and not say anything. And so, okay, so that's the first thing is that maybe God is has a sort of more profound view of morality than we do, and probably if God exists, God probably does. And so God allows acts of free will for some reason, but we don't know what they are, right? Or acts of evil. And if without the explanation, it's not actually it's still not a moral act. It's still just interfering with or allowing someone to interfere with my well-being for no good reason. But I think the other aspect of this situation, which is really important, is that if God is operating on a really higher level of morality, then it doesn't make a lot of sense for us to say that God is good.
Yeah.
Right? Because when Plantinga says God is good, that's a human term that has meaning in a human language. And its meaning, what it means is there's a, gosh, what's the word for it when theologians use the same word to in different meanings when you're talking about God? It's negative theology, right? So, or something like negative theology, when you recognize that you actually can't describe God with the same vocabulary that we can
Or only
describe
by
normal things.
analogy or something of that
Yeah,
degree.
yeah. So, and there's I'm sympathetic to that view. Like I'm pretty sure if God exists, that God is not understandable by human beings. Is God is not graspable by human thought. I it's a very attractive idea to me. And maybe it's right. But if that's right, then you can't make the free will defense. Right?
Yeah,
Because.
it seems as though the sentence "God is good" no longer has content that we
Yeah,
understand.
exactly.
Because it seems that if we want to make that a meaningful statement, we'd have to identify something that God could potentially do that would be wrong.
Yeah.
And if we can't do that, then yeah, it does become devoid of any kind of content from our perspective.
Right, and
So,
our perspective is the only one we have,
exactly.
right? And just like an infant with a parent, there's no way to explain to an infant why you're taking away their candy because they just don't understand it, right? And maybe we are infants compared to God, but if we are infants compared to God, then the free will defense doesn't make sense. It like you can't like the free will defense is predicated on the idea that we actually do understand these things about God, or we can understand these things about God, that God has a reason and this is it. God has a, there's a story about why God allows evil and this is what it is. And that's an understandable story. That's a part of the free will defense. And so if you think that God is so far above us as an adult is to a human infant, then you just have to say nothing,
Yeah.
right? Just lean into the mystery of God and God's reasons, and a lot of people want to do that. This happens in class a lot, and say like, "Well, why does God allow evil?" And the student will say, "It's a mystery." And so, okay, that's actually a really good answer, right? That's an answer that says we'll never know. But if that's
Yeah.
the answer, that's like almost literally the last thing you can ever say about God.
Exactly.
I've got
There's nothing else to say.
Right. And so you can't say it's a mystery and anything,
right.
And God loves us, or and it's going to work out for the best, or and God values free will. Like, you can't say anything after it's a mystery.
Yep. Yeah. So kind of returning to the parent-child analogy, there may be some people who think that this is just not an appropriate analogy. They could identify some differences between the parent and child on the one hand and, you know, God and humans on the other, such that this, you know, the kind of intuition behind this critique no longer applies. And I guess in reply, you modify that analogy to something more like a police officer,
yeah,
and his relationship to society more generally. I guess, could you describe how that's kind of anticipating a particular objection in that way?
I mean, I think it's probably the most powerful analogy of the paper. The parent-child one is a good hook, but I think that what really gets to the moral core of it is something like law enforcement analogies that, you know, and this is an uncomfortable topic now because, well, I mean, and it matters why, because so often law enforcement is not acting morally, not acting justly, right? But imagine the system that we want. We want a law enforcement system that prevents crime when possible and punishes crime when preventing isn't possible.
Mm-hmm.
Right, that keeps us safe. And really, it's the keeping us safe that is the most important part of law enforcement, not the punishing people after the fact, although, I mean, that's a part of it, obviously, you know, but what you want is for police officers to keep you safe, not just to watch while somebody breaks into your house or breaks into your car and then later on punishes them. You want someone to prevent someone from breaking into your house or breaking into your
car. Right.
And we've seen examples of this, really, really profound and shocking ones where police officers don't intervene with crimes, like observe crimes and don't do anything. What do we say in those contexts? We say that they weren't doing their job.
Mm-hmm.
And these are examples of human beings choosing not to intervene in a crime. The officers choosing not to intervene in a crime because they would be putting themselves at risk. And the public response is, yeah, but that's your job. Like, you signed up to be a law enforcement officer. When you see somebody murdering children, or you, like, that's the worst possible thing you could see, right? When you see mm-hmm. that happening, you're supposed to try to stop it. You're not supposed to stand there and try to catch the guy afterwards. You're supposed to try to stop it. And when they don't, we acknowledge as public, I hope we see that there's something gone seriously wrong with law enforcement. But again, to bring it back to the concrete example, like somebody who looks at a police officer not intervening to stop a crime, but only waiting till after the crime is done to apprehend the perpetrator. You look at that happen and you think, well, that officer is acting badly. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. But if that person who's making those claims is also a religious believer, is also Alvin Plantinga, then they also think that God is watching and God is choosing not to intervene. And so, you know, the point of the paper again is that we have to make the same moral judgment. And you could, one could say, well, yeah, but again, you're comparing humans to God and you're saying that human morality applies to God. It's like, yeah, that's exactly what we're doing.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't start that, right? Someone who makes the free will defense
right.
started that. I was thinking this morning about the paper and about this conversation, about this very issue. And you know, when I think about living in a, I have a friend who grew up, you know, she's about my age. So she grew up in Poland before the end of the Cold War, when Poland was a police state, basically, or there were army people on every street corner, she said once. And she was a kid, like, you know, 7 or 8, whatever. And she said she felt super safe.
Yeah. Right?
Because the eye of the law is always, and no doubt the adults in Warsaw felt really oppressed. Right.
Right.
And it was probably a good thing not to live in a police state. But it's safe, at least if the police officers are not criminals, right? There's a Batman comic I read a while back. One of those, I don't know if there's much of an overlap in your audience between philosophy people and comic people,
Oh,
but
I'm sure there is.
I think it's Kingdom Come. It's from a while back, but it's a sort of, it's one of those many instances of the comic books looking to the future and saying, like, here's what's going to happen if, whatever. In this dystopian future, Batman had Gotham City under a tight surveillance. Like he had bat robots all over the city, and anytime anybody committed a crime, they battering them and stopped it. And it was presented as a kind of dystopia, right? As a kind of like, the dark future that we have to prevent. But I mean, I would argue that if it's a dark future, it's because we don't trust Batman,
Yeah, exactly.
right?
We
Because
don't
Batman
trust
is.
other people to make the kind of appropriate decisions about,
Right.
having that kind of sovereignty over such a thing, right?
Yeah. But if you, of course, and again, we're talking, remember the dialectic that the free will defense is a part of. We're talking to someone who believes in God, right? And if you say to that person, but look, we are in a surveillance state. You believe that we are in a divine surveillance state, that God is always watching us. God could batarang me right now if you didn't like what I was saying. It's just that God's not doing anything with it, right? So it's almost like it's worse than the dystopian, communist Poland or future Gotham City. Like it's saying that there's soldiers on every street corner or bat bots in every street corner watching everybody and observing all the crimes, but just not intervening at all. Like that's almost worse than the dystopia where you're in a surveillance state and crimes are being prevented.
Yeah, I guess the point there being that, like, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with the absolute lack of privacy, because theism would entail that.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, there might be
Traditional
something wrong. There
theism.
might be something wrong with a lack of privacy, but the theist can't say
Right, yeah, I
that.
guess,
Right.
yeah, at least the one who's, I guess, got a pro-theistic attitude, right?
Right.
And so the reason why we don't want that to be, we don't want mortal hands at those controls is because we are imperfect creatures. But of course, if it was a perfect person behind all those surveillance monitors, then it's presumably there's the concern evaporates to some
Yeah,
degree.
and I mean, I'm a bit of a sci-fi fan, and I love dystopias or stories about dystopias. I love them a little bit less since COVID,
Yeah, sure.
but all those stories about surveillance states going bad, they always go bad because some bad actor takes over the controls of power, right? It's not the actual surveillance itself that's bad; it's the use it can be put to. But of course, a theist wouldn't be able to object in that way because the theist thinks that the person in charge is God. Excuse me for the sirens, if you can hear them. I live down the block from a fire station, so.
Okay, I guess let's turn to some, I guess, more possible objections to this kind of general criticism of appeals to free will in response to
Yeah, if I before
evil.
you get into it, I just want to make
Yeah.
sure that I feel like maybe I haven't crystallized the objection
Oh
yet,
yeah. Go on.
right? And just really quickly, the objection I have to the free will defense is that human beings don't value free will over everything else.
Yeah.
We value free will. It protecting free will is important to us, but we don't value it over everything else. There are limits to how much we value free will. And so this is my basic objection to the free will defense, is that it paints a picture where God's values seem out of whack, right? Because we don't value free will over the prevention of evil or over the causing of harm, but God seems to be. So God's values seem to be out of whack, and that suggests that maybe God isn't good.
Right. So if we were to kind of turn to some general replies to this reply to the free will defense, right? One possible reply is that you could kind of look at a strategy to mitigate this through heaven and hell, right? So if you're a divine being that is in control of some kind of afterlife reward and punishment schema, then to some degree this mitigates the concern that you raise here. I guess what would you say to such a line of thought?
So I in the paper I address this by extending the analogy a bit about the two kids beating each other up or the one kid beating the other up. I extended the analogy to the, you know, years later when the parents die and the kids get to open the will, or the will is read, and the will says, okay, you know, the kid who did the beating, you get nothing. And the kid who took the beating, you get everything. So I really regret what happened, and I wish I could have stopped it, but I valued free will so much I didn't. But now, here at the end of my life, at the end of, you know, after many years, I can make up for it. Well, I mean, that's heaven and hell, right? Like, that's saying that...
Yeah, to some degree, yeah.
The person giving the beating wasn't exactly punished, but maybe the will included, I'm going to give $10,000 to a thug to beat you up. That's punishment or reward, and it's not, it's still, the thing still happened. This is I think the real problem with talking about heaven and hell, is that the evil still happened. Now, I think it would be pretty reasonable. It's like, if you were to tell me right now, Andrew, if you let somebody beat you up and kill you, so don't do this, but if you let somebody murder you, you'll go to heaven. Guaranteed. Like, here's somebody about to murder you. If you let them murder you, guarantee you go to heaven. I would take that deal. Like, if
yeah,
I knew
there's
it was
a consent
a real
involved.
Deal.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Like, I would pay the price of suffering, you know, the end of my, like, pain and agony if the reward was heaven. But it's not a deal. Like, you know, kids getting murdered, if God takes their souls and puts them in heaven, that would make me very happy. I don't think the afterlife makes sense to me, but that's a different paper and a different conversation. But just assume it does make sense. I would be very pleased to find out that murdered children went to heaven. But that's not, that didn't,
yeah,
that doesn't
it seems
wash
like
away
there's...
the evil, right?
Yeah, I mean, it seems like there's a difference there, right, between compensating the suffering and the justification of that suffering. So, in other words, compensation does not equal justification, right?
Exactly, exactly. So. It's and in most human interactions, compensation for evil happens from another party. Right. Somebody right. looks at someone and says, oh, that was awful. How can I help you get better? How can I put things, help you become whole again? So that very fact that that's how we think about it suggests that we don't think it's erasing the suffering or the evil. Right. But just somehow helping you get better.
Yeah.
Right?
Returning you to, you know, at least as best you can, returning the victim
right.
to a state prior to the
But it's still there. The
suffering.
Trauma was still there. And even right. people that feel bad about doing something, I mean, you know, there are small-scale versions of this all the time we feel in ourselves, right? Like, I'm rude to somebody and the next day I apologize. Or, you know, that's not me taking away the wrongness of being rude, right? That's just me trying to do my best to balance the scales.
Yeah.
But it's not taking away the wrongness of being rude. Really, what I'm saying is I wish I could go back in time and have not done that. Right? I wish
exactly.
I wish that the version of me that did that hadn't done that. And I regret it and I'm sorry. And that's good and we should do that, right? But that doesn't change the fact that it happened.
Mm-hmm.
And so yeah. I think heaven and hell is kind of a non-starter. Especially, again, remembering that the free will defense is saying that free will, that God is somehow valuing free will more than anything else, and that's still good. And when you say, well, but how does that make God good when goodness, human goodness, requires us to value compassion over the exercise of free will. And if the response is, well, but God puts you in heaven afterwards, or even worse, God puts you in hell afterwards for exercising your free will if you hurt somebody, which is revenge, I guess. And I'm not sure that balances the moral scales at all. That just goes further to explaining, well, how does that help, right? That's ultimately not an answer as to why you value free will more than compassion. It's sort of changing the subject, I think.
Yeah. No, I think that's right. Yeah. So another, I guess, response to this would be to point to the unwelcome consequences if God were to act as you're suggesting his paper, or you're suggesting his actions would suggest he acts, right? So you could say that, well, if God did intervene in all instances of evil that are being, you know, where free will is being abused and where someone is suffering as a result, that this would kind of make the world so bizarre to where free choice is kind of evaporates. It becomes meaningless to some degree.
Yeah. I mean,
and there's a couple of different ways to kind of phrase this out. I guess what would be your reply to this?
I think it's a real challenge because a world where God intervened, and by the way, just parenthetically, it's almost impossible to talk about God without using gendered pronouns.
Yeah.
and I don't like it. I want your listeners to know I get how weird it is to use he with God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's equally weird to use she, and maybe we should be using she because that would at least draw attention to the weirdness.
Yeah, I know I don't remember exactly, so I won't name the name, but there are some papers occasionally that will just stick to female pronouns, and I think it's refreshing in that way, right? Because it brings your attention to something that just is usually just operating in the background.
Exactly. So it forces you to recognize that any pronoun is just going to be strange. And
exactly.
And we have a problem in English with pronouns in general, and this is just an old version of that.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, God. If God intervened and changed, I mean, what would it physically look like, right? If God stopped evildoers, what would it look like? It would look weird. The world would look weird. It would look like people would pull guns out of, on each other, and they would turn into, pigeons or whatever, right? Like, or people would throw a punch at someone or try to break their car window and your fist would just hit a pocket of solid air or something, or maybe you would just go numb in your whole arm that was trying to flip someone off, or whatever the evil, like if right. God was literally intervening, physically intervening, then the universe would look really weird. This is something C.S. Lewis said in his book, what was that book called? The Problem of Pain. That if God intervened in people who were choosing to do evil, then you would actually see literal physical miracles, like a cloud of miracles surrounding evildoers all the time. You'd just be like a people who would be making those choices to hurt others would just be surrounded by unreality, by guns turning into pigeons and whatever, right?
Yeah.
And Lewis's point, if I recall correctly, is just like that would sort of break our understanding of the world. And so it would interfere with everything, including our belief in our ability to plan our day, to think about reality as a stable thing. Lewis's point was that if God did that sort of thing, it would fundamentally undermine the human project.
Right.
Whatever that is, right? I'm not sure that's true. I get it would be really weird if we could witness miracles on a daily basis like that, right? Like if the news wasn't somebody shot a bunch of kids in an elementary school. But if the news came on and said somebody walked into an elementary school and was suddenly surrounded by, you know, pulled out a bunch of pool noodles or something, right? Like, so, and so the news reports would be about miracles, not about acts of evil.
Yeah.
Right. Seems to me that that would be a reality, a different reality than ours for sure, but still a coherent one.
Mm-hmm.
And I kind of also, I don't remember if this got into the paper or not, but people who believe in God often believe that there are everyday miracles, right? That God does intervene in physical reality and changes, you know, one thing to another, or, you know, God does, you know, a theistic believer who gets into a car accident. And when I was much, much younger, I was in a car accident on a snowy highway and my car spun one direction rather than another. And so I spun into a nice fluffy snowbank on the side of the road rather than spinning into oncoming traffic. Right. And I got out of that and I just felt so lucky.
Mm-hmm.
But if I had been a religious believer, I very likely would have come out of that and said, thank God, literally thank God for the miracle of pushing my car into a snowbank and not into oncoming traffic.
Right.
People talk like that all the time. And so the criticism that if God intervened with evil, we would witness everyday miracles all the time. Yeah, I mean, from someone like myself who doesn't believe in God, that would be a weird world to live in. But someone who does believe in God often at least seems to already believe that they live in that world.
Yeah.
And so I'm not sure if the criticism, again, remembering the dialectic, that response that, well, God can't intervene because that would just have everyday miracles around evildoers. Well, that's something that believers already believe, or at least some of them do.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that there's also a perhaps a lack of imagination as to how a God with infinite resources could. You know, as you mentioned in the paper that there God could kind of work at the brain level.
Right. You could just sort of turn off that impulse or whatever.
Exactly. Exactly. There are lots of different ways that these things could kind of manifest themselves in a way that could preserve at least our understanding of the regularity of nature. Right. Because as you said, you know, theists, you know, if they believe that God exists and they believe that God at least occasionally interacts with the world, that this is doable in a way that still preserves the regularity of nature and our ability to investigate nature.
Right.
And there seems to be no conflict there. So I guess the difference there is one of degree rather than of kind, right? So,
right. Right. And you could imagine a world where, the most benign way, these kinds of conversations often come to this point, which is, it feels really weird when we say things like, well, if I were God.
Right, right.
Right. But, well, if I were God, the easiest thing to do with someone who is about to abuse a child would be to, you know, put him to sleep.
Mm-hmm.
Or just turn off that whatever the part of the brain that is triggering this violent emotional response, just turn
exactly.
it off.
Exactly, exactly. You know? And people do that all the time where they, you know, teach strategies for people with who are quick to anger, you know, different strategies to like, okay, pause, count to 10 or, you know, whatever strategy might be applicable, that those kinds of things could be subtly just ticked, you know, ticked.
Yeah.
They could be seen as laws of kind of psychophysical laws.
Exactly. I mean, imagine... that's a really great point. Like, imagine that violence was really hard. Like, it was psychologically really almost impossible to do violence.
Right, right.
And we would, if that was the history of humanity, we would look at that and think that is human nature.
Mm-hmm.
That violence is very difficult. It almost never happens. But if it was, if that turned out to just be God tweaking the brains of violent people, we would see it as regularity, as a part of psychological nature.
Right, right. And I think that, so a lot of these kind of concerns are, these concerns about the regularity of nature, I think a lot of the motivation behind them is that it if God were to make himself too obvious to the world, that this is somehow an affront to our ability to enter into a relationship with God in a way that's free, preserving.
It's a weird answer, isn't it? It's a weird answer from theologians, not theologians, but I mean theists, I suppose is the word. It's a weird answer to hear a theist say God isn't intervening more often because God wants to preserve what they call divine hiddenness.
Right.
And it's weird to hear it from theists because theists are absolutely confident in God's existence.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so like from a theist perspective, God isn't hidden. From a theist perspective, God is an everyday fundamental piece of reality. But
yeah,
they turn to this hiddenness response as a kind of way of bolstering the free will defense.
Yeah. It's interesting.
But if you think about it again, bringing it back to the dialectical point, mm-hmm. the free will defense says that God allows evil to preserve free will. And now we respond saying, yeah, but humans don't do that. And so God's goodness doesn't seem like it's actually the same as our goodness. Maybe God's goodness isn't really goodness at all. Mm-hmm. And then the theist says, okay, but there's a difference between humans and God. And the difference is that God prevents free will to keep himself hidden, to allow for sort of genuine relationships between humans and God.
Yeah.
Now, though, to turn back, what this means is that the theist is saying that God allows evil to protect God's own interests, which is an interest in these kinds of human relationships, right?
So then it's a question of free will generally being valuable over free will to enter into relationships. So free will of a particular sort.
Yeah, and then if it's for a reason, we got to ask, well, is that reason enough justification to allow children to get murdered and you know, mm-hmm. everything else to happen? Like, again, probably not. Like, if you, Justin, were to allow something evil to happen and somebody asks why, and you say, well, if I had intervened, it would have, I don't even know what the analogy would be.
It would have looked too obvious that I existed. And
right. So. Like, the people who look up to me would have a concrete reason to do so, and I don't want that. I want them to make a choice. That's weird.
Yeah. Yeah, it's hard to
it's selfish, right?
When you get to that level of abstraction, like you were saying earlier, when you get to that degree of abstractness, it's very hard to find an analogy that we can kind of really pull meaningful principles from in our own lives, right? Interesting. There's another kind of response to this, whereas the Plantingian approach is to identify an intrinsic value of free will, right? There could be other approaches, kind of more along the lines of like John Hick, where free will isn't the intrinsic good, rather free will is an instrumental good that, it's used to get us to something like moral growth, which is what the intrinsic good is. We're like earning your moral character by responding appropriate to various challenges in life, right? Yeah. That free will, we're not appealing to the intrinsic value of it, rather we're appealing to the value of its instrumentality for other higher goods, for example. So I guess what would this kind of reply bring to bear?
I like that a lot. And first thing is that you're really not doing the free will defense anymore. Right.
Right.
Right. But there's a version of John Hick that I really like. And unfortunately, I don't think it's the actual John Hick. It's sort of my own, like, John Hick Prime. And let me just explain what I think is the really appealing version of John Hick's idea. It's an evolutionary idea. It's the idea that what God wants, the purpose of creation, the purpose of the universe, is to allow morally mature beings to develop, right? Like that's, and we're not it. This is the crucial difference between John Hick and John Hick Prime, is that John Hick Prime, the story makes sense to me if we're, because obviously humanity as it exists now is not morally perfect.
Mm-hmm.
We have some hope that in the future humanity will become morally perfect. I think probably the long history of humanity suggests moral improvement, right?
Mm-hmm.
Arguably. And maybe that trajectory will continue to the point where we will become, as a people, better. Now, we're not it, right? We're not that. We're not morally mature beings. We even physically mature human beings are not morally mature in the cosmic scale of things. What God wants is, this is the John Hick, or at least my version of John Hick's idea, what God wants is a communion of morally mature beings, probably in heaven. And what the universe is the ground which will develop into it. It's a kind of a process theology idea where the universe is unfolding towards a goal, but it's not a set goal. It's not like it's determined. It's just a hope that the universe unfolds towards this goal of moral perfection. The reason why I like it, an aspect of religion that's always appealed to me is its humility of recognizing that you know, God loves us, but we're not all that special.
Mm-hmm.
The aspect of religion that is really a turnoff for me is the opposite. It's the, like, you're the reason creation exists and you're the most important thing in the universe. Like that, that's a turnoff to me. And a lot of religions use that kind of ideas, but I think the best of religions have a inbuilt humility of just recognizing that we should be grateful for existence, even if our existence isn't the best. Because any existence is good and a gift, and we should be happy about it. On this evolutionary view, moral perfection occurs centuries or millennia or millions of years in the future, when humanity has had much more time to develop. And you and I, God is watching, and God loves us, but we're not the reason God made the universe. And the reason God made the universe is these beings that exist, hopefully, in the unfolding of the far future.
Yeah. So our existence is, well, devalued to some degree, right?
Yeah. I mean, at least we are a part of the process,
mm-hmm.
right? And as such, a necessary part. Like every link in the chain is necessary, but it's not. We're not the purpose.
Right.
And I love that idea because it instills both a sense of humility to the individual. And also is an actual answer to the problem of evil. Like, why does evil exist? Because we are morally immature beings.
Mm-hmm.
Why does God allow evil to exist? Well, because God wants it not to. And this is part of the process of creation. Like, this is the process theology idea, is that creation isn't a once and done thing, but creation is a process.
Right.
So God is making morally perfect beings on this view. And we are part of the process of that creation. It's just... we are morally imperfect. Why does God allow evil to happen? Well, because it's you know,
yeah.
It's part of what, and so the actual John Hick though says almost that, except the actual John Hick says that when these moral, it's at least my reading of Hick, it's been a while.
Mm-hmm.
He says that when the moral perfection happens, God will reach back in time and elevate all of the individuals along the way who contributed to that moral perfection, and everybody will get into heaven and be made morally perfect. And so it's like he takes the humility out of it. He takes the part where we're just a cog in the a link in the chain, and we should be happy with our existence while we have it, even though it's not about us. He takes that and just like tries to have that and not have it also.
Yeah.
I'm not going to call John Hick a philosophical coward, but... but I thought his ideas were going to a really interesting place, and then he didn't like where they went, and so he reached back and kind of changed them.
Gotcha. Yeah. Yeah, that's interesting.
The biggest point is that that's not the free will defense. And then you could ask the same set of questions. Would a God that allows evil now in order to encouraged the emergence of moral perfection much later. Is that a God we should call good?
Right. That's I think what my general concern with those kind of like soul making theodicies is, right? Like there's, because then the question becomes, well, why were we created so imperfectly? Does the suffering we experience, is that really justified by this kind of narrative approach to building humanity in that way, right? There seems to be something wrong with that. And John Hick, a central assumption in his view, an unargued value assumption, is that the process of our reacting to certain challenging situations, that process is intrinsic and are therefore growing in moral maturity, that process is intrinsically better than had we been given that moral character from the get-go, right?
Yeah, and you could still even make the argument, the same kind of argument about evil that I've been making, right? That lots of individuals mature morally without either suffering or causing evil.
Yes, yeah.
Right? So cultures and societies and individuals all could go through a process of moral maturation, and God could still prevent at least really egregious evils.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Probably.
Yeah. This is at least what is sometimes attributed to like religious experience, right? Mm-hmm. Religious experience, you know, if they are veridical, they appear to be, or I guess regardless of that, they appear to have a transformative effect on people's general moral outlook and moral fortitude, such that it seems plausible that this could just be what God uses to have us grow, and suffering does seem to be superfluous.
There's lots generally. Of challenges that could cause us to realize and expand our sphere of compassion that don't involve suffering.
Music is by the Chicago-based band Casserole. If you appreciate the content and the tone of what Real Atheology has to offer, please consider writing a review on iTunes or sharing an episode on social media. We also have a Patreon, to which you can make a small recurring donation in support of the show. Special thanks to our newest patron, Tyler Bimrose, as well as Jason, Robin Willems, Ed Atkinson, Kashi Samara-Rewa, Kim Bishkovsky, Anthony Lawson, Jeff Rubinoff, and Brandon McCleary.